Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. These are the words of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy that, Lord, you rain down on us as your children. Lord, we thank you that you adopted us. We were wandering. We were on our own, lost in this world, but in your kindness, you sought us through your Son, Jesus, and brought us into your family. And we have all the benefits, all the privileges, all the blessings of being part of your gracious household. We ask, Father, that you would please help us this morning. Give us grace as we look at this text. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see it clearly, that it might bless us. We do pray also, Father, that you would build us up. Help us, Lord, to come to a greater understanding of the truth, that we might work and delight in more, and Father, bring you more glory as we seek to live these things out, seek to live out the Christian faith properly, here among one another as brothers and sisters, but also before a watching world. Lord, we pray also that you would forgive us of our sins. We pray that as we come, Father, that you would cleanse us of the things that we've done this week that we know to be wrong, and we know to be a violation of your word. Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us, and Father, we pray also that you would give us a sense of assurance. Help us to see how glorious the payment was of our Savior Jesus as we come to your word, Lord, knowing that our sins are forgiven and we have confidence in him. Pray now that you would bless us, bless me as I preach, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All scripture is God-breathed. It's all profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, 1 Timothy 3:16. While that is the case, there are certain places, certain events recorded in scripture that are particularly important for the Christian to grasp and understand. It's all important, it's all good, it's all a blessing, but there are certain things that you need to have a handle on in order to really have the helpfulness that you need in understanding the Christian faith. Kids have milestones as they're growing up. So they're born, they say their first word, they take their first step, they start using the potty for the first time, they have their first day of school, they score their first goal, they get their driver's license, they graduate and go to college, they graduate college, they get married, they give you grandkids. Some of you, if you're like me, you're like, please, no, make it stop. It's like, just freeze it in time. But you can't do that, okay? The milestones keep coming. But you remember those significant moments. They stand out in your mind. The storyline of the Bible has moments like this. There are milestones that are particularly important. Okay, there are four major milestones in the scriptures. First is creation. Second is the fall. Third is redemption, which Christ accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And then fourth is consummation. When the Lord will return, he'll judge, he will bring about the new heavens and the new earth. So those are the four big milestones that really cover the entire sweep of redemptive history as recorded in the scriptures. But there are other smaller but still massively important milestones throughout the biblical storyline that help drive those four main points along. And we come to one of those milestones here in Genesis 15 with God making a covenant with Abram. This is one of the most important chapters in your Bible. It is the foundation for an essential Christian doctrine without which you can't be saved. But it's also a chapter that I think when we read it just on our own, you get to Abraham having animals. And you're like, that's weird. Why is he cutting them in half? Why is he laying them opposite of one another? What's going on there? And we can kind of tend to skip over those things, but it's actually massively important. So let's take a look at the text. You can divide chapter 15 into two parts. First is verses 1 through 6. The second part is verses 7 through 21, and both parts have the same structure. God makes a promise to Abram. Abram asks God a question after that, and then God affirms his promise to Abram. That's the basic structure. So look at the first section, verses 1 through 6. This is right on the heels of Abram going and conquering the kings of the east and retrieving Lot. And you see that in verse 1. It says, after these things. So what are those things? They're the things from chapter 14. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Seems like there might have been some concern that he went and he kind of ran them out of town, these kings of the east, but they might regroup and come back and try to attack Abram again. The Lord puts that to rest. He would be Abram's shield. Abram doesn't need to worry about that. Also, because Abram was jealous for the Lord's glory, he wouldn't take the gum off the bottom of the king of Sodom's sandal. You remember that? 14:23, he says that he wouldn't take a thread or a sandal strap or anything from the king of Sodom. Like, no matter how small it is, I'm not going to take it from you. I don't want you saying that you made me rich. God is the one who's given me what I have, what I need. Because Abram was faithful like that, the Lord promises him this reward. He says, your reward shall be very great. That's a good lesson. There are times in life where you do the right thing, and at the end of it, it seems like you came out worse for the wear, okay? It might have been in business. Maybe you did the right thing. You went above and beyond to try and do the right thing, and someone took advantage of you, okay? You have some conflict with a brother or sister, and you try to do the right thing, and it seems like they take advantage of you. When that happens, remember Abram, okay? The Lord, that's not lost on God. He sees that. He knows that. And here, Abram, he should have some spoil from this. That would be the natural, normal thing, but he walks away without any, and the Lord sees it and he remembers it. But so God gives this promise, I'm going to be your shield and your reward, but Abram is kind of like a balloon that's just been blown up too much at this point, okay? He is full of pressure because he's had these promises and he hasn't seen them fulfilled yet, and so God mentions a reward. And Abram, like, pops, okay? He says, Lord God, what will you give me for I remain childless? Verses 2 and 3. right? If it's not an heir, if it's not a son, what does it matter what the reward is? And you can think about this from Abram's perspective. He should not have responded like this, but it's kind of understandable. He's traveled all this way. It's been years, likely, since the first promises and call in chapter 12. He and Sarai aren't getting any younger. And if he doesn't have an heir, kind of the normal process of an heir overseeing their death and burial and all their estate and everything like that, he's going to have to adopt someone from his household, a servant like Eliezer, in order to manage all that. On top of it all is the ironic cherry of the fact that the name Abram means exalted father. So you have this guy with a name tag, it says exalted father, and he has this many children. So he's wondering how, you know, like, what's the reward going to be? What good is it if it's not an heir? And so the Lord says, no, Eliezer's not going to be your heir. Walk outside. He says, look toward heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So we're starting to get into cooler nights right now. It's really nice. We actually had a fire with the kids outside this past week and turned off all the lights in the house, and there are a lot of stars. It's super pretty outside right now, and you can enjoy that view. This is a really powerful image. The God who made all those stars, every single one of them, is telling him, don't worry, you're going to have plenty of descendants. I'm going to make sure of it. So Abram then, in verse 6, responds by taking God at his word. He believes, and it's counted to him as righteousness, and we're going to look at that more in a moment. That's the first scene, verses 1 through 6. The second scene is like it, though it's longer, in verses 7 through the end of the chapter. And this is the part that weirds people out in chapter 15. So the Lord reminds Abram who he is. He's the Lord, Yahweh, the divine name, God's covenant name, and he's the Lord who brought Abram out of Ur into the land to possess it. So that's verse 7. That's the promise, which leads Abram to asking another question. How am I to know that I shall possess it? Okay, he's in the land, but he's still mainly just a sojourner. The other nations, the other peoples are still there. And so the Lord gives Abram some instructions. In verse 9, he's supposed to get a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And these are all species of animals that would have been used in sacrifices when you get into Leviticus. And so Abram gets them, and we don't have the Lord instructing this part, but I think the Lord did instruct this part. Abram cuts the animals in half, except for the birds, and he lays the halves opposite of one another, verse 10. In verse 11, he shoos away the birds of prey that want to get at the carcasses. So you can imagine there's, you know, here's the cow, it's cut in half, one half here, one half here. Here's the goat, cut in half, here's one half here, one half here, and so on. And then there's just this kind of bloody trail in between them. And Abram's like keeping the birds away, okay? It's a gory scene. And what happens then next is the sun goes down, verse 12. Abram falls into a deep sleep, and a dreadful and great darkness falls on him. This is Exodus language, okay? Dreadful, great darkness. In Exodus 14, when the pillar of cloud moves behind Israel to protect them from the Egyptians, it says there in Exodus 14, verse 20, and there was the cloud and the darkness. Okay, same word. Then in Exodus 15, verse 16, it says that terror and dread fell upon the Egyptians. So dreadful and great darkness is what happens when God shows up. You think about the modern evangelical view of God. Is it that? You know, dread and great darkness. Yep, this is what happens when God shows up, and it makes sense that Abram would experience this because of what the Lord describes next. Okay, Abram's offspring would be sojourners in a land not their own. They would be servants, and they would be afflicted for 400 years. That's what's going to happen in Egypt. Okay, his descendants are going to be in Egypt. This is going to be them. Then God would deliver them. He would make them rich on their way out. He's going to give them lots of possessions. They're going to loot the Egyptians on their way out. Abram would die. He would go to his fathers in peace, but his offspring would come back to the promised land in the fourth generation. The reason for the wait for all of this is that the iniquity of the Amorites isn't yet complete. Judgment is going to come. God's people are going to enter into the promised land and they're going to thrash them, but they haven't quite deserved it yet. That's coming. They're going to. And the Amorites here are a stand-in for all the nations of Canaan. So that's how it's all going to play out. But there's still this gory thing going on with the animals. What's happening there? Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then you have the rest of the description of the land. What's happening now is that the promises given in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, the promises of a kingdom and blessing, land, seed, and blessing, those promises are now confirmed in a covenant. God is making a covenant with Abram. Before he just had the promises, but now he enters into covenant. The word made in verse 18 is literally the word to cut. Okay? It's the word to cut. And what's going on is that this is how covenants were often established. You would cut them. You would take animals, you would divide them, and then you and the partner that you were covenanted with would walk through that bloody path as a way of saying, if I don't uphold my end of this covenant, let it be to me as it was to these animals. That's, you know, a number of us have signed contracts before. You've gone into contract on a house. Never signed a contract like this. You know, this, you showed up and the lawyer had halved animals. It was like, hey, okay, if you don't hold up your end of the deal, you'd be like, no, I'm not signing, walking that. What's... Okay, this is how serious the covenant is. And so both parties would do this. They would invoke this curse on themselves. But here you have a smoking fire pot. So probably an earthenware jar used to bake bread, but it has smoke coming out of it. And then you also have this flaming torch. Again, think about how the first readers, first hearers of the book of Genesis would have understood this. After the Exodus in Egypt, before they enter the promised land, already you have Exodus-like language with great darkness and dread, and here you hear about smoke and fire. You would think about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, God's presence leading you all the way throughout the wilderness wanderings. So what's going on? God passes through the animals. God cuts a covenant with Abram. God says, if I don't uphold this promise, let it be to me as it is with these animals. So, pretty cool stuff. What I want to do is I want to look at 3 points from this. All of them start with a P. The promises, the paradigm, and the pledge. Okay? The promises, the paradigm, and the pledge. We're going to spend most of our time on the promises, but then we're going to hit the paradigm and the pledge at the end. You've heard me say before that you shouldn't read your Bible like you're reading it through a straw, okay? That is, you shouldn't just read one verse without context around it or without the context of the whole of the scriptures. Scripture interprets scripture. So what you want is you want to understand it in light of the immediate context, but also in light of the whole storyline of your Bible. And this is really important for understanding the promises given in the Old Testament. The way of reading them, there is a way of reading them that says these only have to do with the people involved. You cannot or should not apply them to yourself, okay? And to be fair, there is a ham-handed way of treating the promises, okay? You do want to understand them in their context. But we also don't want to cut ourselves off from promises that God rightly holds out to us. So, at first, that idea that, well, these don't apply to you because they're made to Abraham and for the Old Testament folks and for Jews specifically and not for you. There can be a pull to that sort of reading because we want to understand the context. We want to understand things in their historical understanding. You know, you might say, it was given to Israel. I'm not Jewish. I'm not under the Old Covenant. What does this have to do with me? But then you get to places like Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul gives instructions to children, and he says, verse 1, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay, kids, this is right. But then he quotes Exodus 20:12. He says, honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. In what land? Okay, well, that was the fifth commandment in Exodus 20. The land is the promised land. He's giving that command and that promise to Israel that he's covenanting with at Sinai, and it comes with a promise to live long in the promised land. But if that's the case, what is Paul doing here in Ephesians 6 when he holds out this command and promise to a church that's probably mostly Gentile Christians? Probably some Jewish believers there, but mainly non-Jewish Christians who aren't in the promised land. How does that work out? How can he take that promise? Is he being ham-handed with it? Well, obviously not, because he's doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So how do we understand this? There has to be a broader fulfillment of that promise than what was given specifically to Israel, if Paul can take it and apply it to non-Jewish Christians. And this, hang in there with me, this is important, okay? This is like, can you receive any joy, any hope, have any lasting comfort or encouragement from these promises given to Abraham? And the answer is yes, okay? And you just need to know how that works out. So, how should we understand the promises of descendants and land in Genesis 15? The Lord promises Abram he'd make his offspring as numerous as the stars in the heavens, verse 5, and he promises to give him the land, verses 18 through 21. Is there any application of that for Christians today? And if so, how does that work out? Or was it just fulfilled back then and then it's done? Or is it to be fulfilled in the future by Jews only? Okay? The most popular, most prevalent view in the American church today is that these promises are looking forward to a fulfillment that will happen amongst Jewish believers in the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20. Okay? That's the most popular view. I think there's a better way of reading it than that. So, and this gets back to what we were talking about last week with Melchizedek. I use the illustration of a 3D model of a house that is a model of the actual house, okay? And this is the idea of typology. You have something that sets a pattern in the Old Testament, and that pattern is ultimately fulfilled in and through Christ in the New Testament, and that's what we have going on here. There is a near fulfillment of the land and descendants' promises with Abram, and then there is a far future, more full fulfillment of these promises. So, how does this work? God is going to give physical descendants to Abraham. And he will have Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac will have Jacob and Esau. And from Jacob will come the 12 tribes of Israel. And you get to the beginning of the book of Exodus, and you see that Israel multiplied and grew exceedingly strong in the land. So God does literally fulfill that promise. He gives him multiple physical descendants. That's the near fulfillment. The same thing goes for the land. When you get to Joshua 21, 43 through 45, where Joshua is the account of Israel taking the promised land, as God promised here in Genesis 15, you read this in verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. He gave them all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And then verse 45, he says, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Okay? So, the promise of descendants and the promise of land were both fulfilled. You see that. But in the new covenant in Christ, there is a final rendition of these fulfillments that's even greater. We get the antitype. There was the type, there was the 3D model of the house, and then we have the actual building in Christ. Turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This is the promise of offspring, okay? The promise of descendants. How do we see, what is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise? Peter is writing mainly to persecuted Gentile, that is non-Jewish Christians. There were surely some Jewish Christians included, but it's mainly to Gentiles. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, you read that and you just think, cool. But if you know your Old Testament, you know these are all titles that God gave to Israel when he entered into covenant with them. Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Okay, the promise of a chosen race in 1 Peter 2, that comes from Deuteronomy 7. So these are all titles that God used towards his covenant people Israel in the Old Testament. And here, he applies all these titles to non-Jewish Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus. They are now this chosen race, this priestly nation of God. What's going on? National Israel is the 3D model. The actual house that model points us to ultimately is the church made up of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Okay? That's the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. And so Paul can write to the church in Galatia, again, a church of mainly Gentile believers, and say, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Galatians 3:7. Galatians 3:29. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." You are his offspring, heirs according to the promise. What promise? A promise in Genesis 15. Galatians 4, verse 28. "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." So, there was a near fulfillment. Okay, there was the type, but then there is the far full fulfillment. And what's great then is that Abraham's descendants, being like the stars in the heavens, is the hope of the Great Commission. That's what's going on. The Great Commission is God fulfilling the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. He does it in the Lord Jesus. To put it more simply, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right? That's what's going on. Okay, what about the land promise? Does this have a greater typological fulfillment? Okay, turn to Romans 4, verse 13. While we're flipping around. Romans 4, verse 13. John read this earlier. Romans 4, verse 13. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Okay. Heir of a single plot of land, heir of this section along the Mediterranean that everybody's still fighting over? No, heir of the world, the entire world. Okay? Christ is the offspring of Abraham. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is bringing about a new creation. This is the greater fulfillment. He is heir not of just a single plot of land, but of the whole world, as this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And so turn to Hebrews 11, verse 8. And then after this, we'll go back and we'll stay in Genesis 15. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. This is why Paul could, in Ephesians 6, hold out that land promise to the children, to believing Gentile children, because through the Lord Jesus Christ, they're heirs of the world. Okay? But Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8, this is the hall of faith. And we read, starting in verse 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Okay? So, one of the critiques of reading the promises this way that I'm showing you is that people will say Abraham and his descendants would have never understood the promises that God is giving them this way. It does damage to authorial intent. You're changing the meaning of the promises. Okay? But look at verse 10. Talking about Abraham, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham went to Canaan like God said, but he wasn't ultimately looking to that land. He was looking to a city whose builder and designer was God. And then look down at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem that's in heaven that we were talking about last week that we have come to in the new covenant in the Lord Jesus. That is the ultimate fulfillment of this land promise. This is ultimately what Abraham was looking to in faith. It is the city whose designer and builder is God. And so just very practically, if you are concerned about the offspring of Abraham and the land promises that God gave him in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, now that you are in the new covenant, what you are concerned about is not national Israel and their disputes with their neighbors. That was the model. You are concerned now about the church and the increase of Christ's kingdom over the whole world. You are concerned about the elect of God receiving salvation through Jesus Christ and the hope of heaven. That is the actual house. That is the better country. Okay? Now, I say all that not saying that, you know, Israel shouldn't defend itself, that it doesn't have claim on the land or anything like that, or even that they don't still have promises to look forward to. I think they do in Romans 11. But this is the ultimate fulfillment of these things, okay? It is the church, and it is the heavenly Jerusalem that we are looking forward to. So, next is the paradigm, okay? The paradigm. I've asked this question before. What is this story here for? God is going to fulfill these promises, and when Israel, coming out of Egypt, would have heard this read, they would have thought, this is what God is doing with us right now. He is in the midst of fulfilling these things. Okay, but specifically, why is verse 6 here? Remember that Adam was like a paradigm for all humanity. The way that he was supposed to take dominion over the world, the way his marriage worked with Eve, all of that was the pattern for all of humanity afterwards. Similarly, Abraham is another Adam. He gets a land, he's going to be fruitful and multiply, his descendants will take dominion over the land. God enters into covenant with him. And so Abram is the paradigm for all of his descendants, part of the covenant after him. But he's also the paradigm for us, and specifically a paradigm for faith. He's the pattern. God gives Abram this promise in verses 4 through 5, and verse 6 says, "And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." The righteousness talked about here is like when someone is acquitted by a judge. Okay? He's found innocent. Only here, Abram is found innocent by God. He's considered righteous before the Lord. You think about Abram. Think about how faithful he's been. All the things he's done so far, leaving Ur, coming to Canaan, being peaceable with Lot, going and rescuing Lot from the kings of the east, for all those faithful things Abram had done, none of them get him counted righteous. What is it that gets him counted righteous? Believing what God said. It is his faith, okay? And so this has always been the case. Men are sinners. No one is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone's turned their own way, okay? And Christians sometimes wonder and think, okay, how were Old Testament saints saved? You know, I'm saved because of Jesus and what Jesus has done, but what about the people before Jesus? What about the folks in the Old Testament? And then Christians will sometimes think, well, they had the law in the Old Testament, so they must have been saved by following the law, and we must be saved by grace in Jesus. That's wrong. Okay, the entire chapter that John read earlier in Romans 4 gets at this very thing. No sinner has ever earned salvation. It has never happened. It never will happen. It never can happen. You can never do enough. What you see from Abram is that God has always only saved sinners by grace through faith. That's the only way. And so, how was Israel to walk in light of the promises of God that are here in Genesis 15? They were supposed to believe. How are they supposed to relate to God in this covenant with him? They were supposed to believe. That was supposed to be the foundation. They were not going to make themselves right by continuously doing what God had commanded. It must start with faith all the way. And so if you're trying to earn your way with God, if you think you can be good enough, you think you can do good enough, or maybe you're just, you know, you're thinking, I'm going to trust 90% in God, and then the other 10% is going to be me. Or maybe 99, and I just want this little sliver that I can say, I did that much. I contributed that little bit, okay? I mostly think Jesus is saving me, but I added my 2 cents. That is contrary to the way God has always saved sinners. Every single time. All the way back to Abram, it's been by faith. That's the paradigm. And so Romans 4, 23 through 25, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for yours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abram is your paradigm of faith. So, kind of a final reasonable question at this point is how? How can God enter into covenant with Abram? How can he enter into covenant with me? How can we get such tremendous promises that he ultimately fulfills in Jesus? How can all that happen when I'm a sinner? How can the God who dwells in unapproachable light, who no darkness dwells with him, how can he enter into covenant with me? And how can I have confidence that these things are going to happen? And this gets at our last point, which is the pledge. So the animals are separated. There's this bloody pathway between them. And what traditionally happened is that both parties of the covenant would walk through together. This time, though, is different. Abram, one of the parties of the covenant, watches. He doesn't go through. He simply watches the smoking fire pot and flaming torch representing God's presence go through all on his own. And what's happening is that God is letting Abram know the fulfillment of these things rests entirely upon me. It's not on you. It's not on what you'll do, what you won't do. Now, these things are apprehended by faith. Abram would lay hold of them by faith, but he wouldn't earn them. His faith wasn't money that he could exchange for the fulfillment of the promises. God is going to do these things. And so, how can God be infinitely holy, and how can you be a sinner and still have God work out his gracious promises towards you? If it rests on him and not you, then it's good. If it rests on you, it's not. It's not going to work. It cannot happen. You are a sinner by nature and by choice. You're incapable of pleasing God, incapable of keeping covenant with him. But Jesus walked the bloody path of the cross and rose from the dead. Okay, the curse of disobedience fell on him. He walked through it and basically said, I'm going to uphold my end and your end. And if you fail in your end, then let it be to me as it is to these animals. And that's what Christ does. He says, I will take the curse of your sin, of your failure on myself, so that these promises will surely come to pass. And so that's the glory of the cross. And it's here foreshadowed, in this covenant that God makes with Abram. Meredith Klein, he says this, he says, he walked the way of death, summoning the death curse on himself. If he should fail to keep covenant, as the gospel discloses, the covenant was kept, and the promises and the ultimate meaning fulfilled in God's only Son undergoing the death curse. Christ is the guarantee of the heavenly inheritance for the true seed of Abraham. And so Galatians 3:9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you want this blessing, it comes by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, there's no way that we could earn our way, but you have graciously entered into covenant with sinners, and you've done so by the blood of your own Son. Father, we thank you that Jesus despised the shame, that he thought little of how awful the cross would be, and that he went there for the joy that was set before him. We thank you, Father, that in his death, we died to our sins, and in his resurrection, we rise up in newness of life. We thank you that he rules over all things, and we pray that you would help us to look to him, and Lord, to look to your word, and to believe these things, to lay hold of them by faith, and to see the promises realized in our own lives. We pray all of this to your glory. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.